A week ago, I came up with a title for that lesson, and a lot has happened in a week. Meaning that when I read it, when I saw in the bulletin today, I thought, man, that is quite militant. That is quite aggressive. And I think this week's events has kind of us feeling like many of us are under attack. There are many people, right or wrong, that feel hurt. And I want to first pray with you over our country, over what's going on. I pray for over our words and our actions, that we can speak kindly to each other, that we can challenge one another, but do so first knowing that Christ loves both of us, that Christ loved and died for the other side of the aisle, for the people that you disagree with, the people who agree with you, that Christ died for everyone. So will you please pray with me? God, this morning, we come to you with our concerns laid before your throne. It seems that our country is more divided than ever, and it seems that we ourselves are just caught up in this divisive mood. God, we know that you are in control. We know that you sit on the throne of our lives, and we are so grateful for that. God, we ask this morning that you give us the words, that you open our eyes to the opportunities before us to love each other, to serve each other. That God, we all need help. We all need help from you. We all need help from each other, from this family that you've given us, to lay down our pride, lay down our lives before you. We thank you for taking control. We thank you for being there when we need you the most. We thank you for the trials, for the obstacles, for all of the things that you put in our lives to grow us, to stretch us, to turn us into something different, something better, something that looks more like Jesus than what we looked like. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the man, the God who laid before us an example to follow, of how to choose between this world and your heavenly kingdom. And Father, we want to walk that path. We want to walk the path of Jesus Christ, the path full of suffering, the path full of pain, the path of denying oneself, of looking towards you, looking past this life, looking past everything and seeing you on the throne. Help us, God. Help our country. Help our leaders and help our president to see you above all else. God, we thank you. We pray this in your Son's most holy name. Amen. When I first considered the title of this class, keep in mind that Dave and I had been talking about good versus evil for quite some time now. And we've been trying our best to convince you that you are at war, that we are at war, that we are in the middle of a conflict that has started thousands and thousands of years ago. A conflict that began when time was created. That we are a part of a bigger war that is happening around us. And I think it is too easy that when we talk about spiritual warfare, when we talk about good versus evil, we over-spiritualize this. We sometimes consider, well, it's not happening in front of me. It's not a physical fight, so why should I be concerned? So some of the questions I have for you today, and one is I believe that if we get a greater scope of who our villain is, who our enemy is, then it can give us a better idea of what this spiritual war looks like and what it should feel like. And more importantly, what we should do in this battle that we find ourselves surrounded by. So what makes a good villain? What makes a good enemy? You know, most of you know, I understand how weird I am sometimes, but my brain is so visual. When I read the Bible and I read about this good versus evil, I can't help but think of it as a movie. I can't help but think of it like it's a comic book, like something I can read, something that is dramatic. What makes Darth Vader, Sauron, the Joker, Team Rocket, or even Plankton such great villains? What makes them such a good bad guy? You know, my kids watch these shows all the time, and there's always a bad guy. And there's always a bad guy. We watch Chuggington constantly, and there's always seems to be something bad, some villain that has to be confronted. See, a villain is undeniably evil. And it goes against what our culture is trying to say. We want evil to be specific. We want evil to pinpoint it. We want to be able to know what it is without question. See, evil, our enemy has to be annoyingly persistent. And I think of Plankton like this, that he is annoyingly persistent. And a villain has to be obviously dark. See, they stand against everything their prospective heroes stands for. They are tailor-made to attack their hero's weakness. This is what makes a great villain, a great enemy. So what is our enemy? What is our villain? Again, we have been trying to convince you that there is a war happening around you, and it is fought between the forces of good and evil, between life and death, and maybe between God and Satan. Is that how it works? Is that how you see this battle fighting around you? You see God fighting Satan? See, we have been fed this false narrative that Satan is somehow God's enemy, that he is somehow God's nemesis, that Satan and God are somehow equals in this big spiritual arena. And that's not what the Bible tells us. See, the truth is that Satan will feel the consequences of sin just as much as those who do not have Jesus. However, that does not make him any less formidable. He is our enemy. He is tailor-made to attack our weaknesses. Satan wants our souls. He wants everything that we are, everything that we stand for. He wants all of that. So what is his strategy? If you were under attack, how would you even know? And more importantly, who are the heroes in this battle? If we can look at and we can spot the villains, then who are the heroes? Who are the people that we can look towards as an example? Who is leading this charge? And finally, as a soldier of Christ, what do we do? What do I do? As a soldier in this battle, what do I do? If it's a spiritual war, then what do I do spiritually? If it's a physical war, then what do I do physically? There has to be some expectations of us, something that I can do. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 3, and this is where we're going to begin. See, I want to look at this man named Jesus. I want to look at him before the miracles. I want to look at him before all of the greatness. I want to see how he entered into the fray, how he entered into this conflict. And it starts in verses 13, and we see this civilian Jesus. We see this carpenter, this man from Nazarene coming out, from Nazareth, coming out to be baptized by John. And this is where our story begins. So Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus, answering, said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw that the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is fitting that Jesus' ministry would begin with the same act of obedience our ministry begins with. See, Jesus' simple act of baptism is a tabernacle symbol. That this is going back to Leviticus. This is going back to Leviticus chapter 16. That when the high priest preparing for the Day of Atonement would take off all of his priestly garments. And they would be, gold would be sewn into these garments. They were purple. They had precious stones. He would take off those vestments and he would wash himself. He would be immersed. And he would come out the other side a clean man. He would come out the other side of that tub, ready to go before the Holy of Holies, ready to go before the throne room of God to do his duty, to offer sacrifices. And Jesus is doing this to mimic that. Jesus is doing this to prepare himself for the ministry that he is about to start. That in a very real sense, he is beginning the rebellion. He is starting the war against the king of this world. He is, in an act of obedience towards God, is saying to Satan, is saying to this world, the battle begins. And it begins with a simple act of obedience, with a simple act of cleansing, of preparation, that I am ready to do battle against this place. See, this is a declaration of war. Jesus is enlisting. He is signing up in God's army. He is ready to do battle against everything this place stands for. And it all begins with baptism. So, what does Jesus' first battle look like? And what can we expect? Jesus calls us to do the same thing. Jesus calls us to dedicate our lives to him, to be immersed, to be baptized, to surrender everything that we are on the throne of God, before the throne of God. And if Jesus calls us to do that, what can we expect? So I want to look at what happens immediately after Jesus is baptized. So let's continue in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands will they bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister him. Now, to be honest, how many of you would have made it past the first temptation? Right? How many of you have fasted for a week, and if I were to offer you bread to worship me, how many of you would take the bread and worship me? Now remember, Jesus has been fasting. Jesus has been suffering for 40 days, and then the tempter comes to him, and then Satan comes to him with something that he desperately wants. And here we see Satan's strategy. We see his strategy against Jesus, and we see his strategy against us. And this is the truth. Satan will come when we are weak. He will not attack us when we are strong. He will attack us when we are weak, when we are desperate, when we are hungry, when we are thirsty, when we are lonely, when we need something, when we will sell our souls for whatever it is we desire. That is when Satan will show up. And the things that we want, he will offer it to us, all so that we can give up. Jesus will attack us when we are weak, and he will offer things that we want, all so that we can give up, that we can give up everything. See, it's not just about sin here. It is about surrendering the image that God made us in. It is not just so that Jesus can sin. See, these temptations were tailor-made to fit Jesus' desires. It was so that Jesus can give up. Give up the throne. Give up what he's trying to do here on earth. And it is the same thing with us, that when Satan attacks us when we are weak, he is doing so that we can surrender the image that God made us in. And he will use whatever he can to do just that. So doesn't this seem unfair? Shouldn't God protect us and prevent this horrible choice from happening? See, it would sound much better if Jesus was baptized and then the angels immediately attended to him. Wouldn't that be a better story? Wouldn't that cause more people to be baptized? If I could come to you and say, "Don't worry, if you're baptized, angels will come from heaven and feed you." Wouldn't that be great? We couldn't keep the doors closed. People would be coming in, running in to be baptized with this assurance that God is going to protect him. But that's not how this works. See, we think it is God's job to protect us from temptation and trial and suffering and pain. We think it's God's job to protect us from these horrible choices that cause us to fall, that are not good for us. How many of you have been in or seen someone who has been in a horrible relationship? They're in a relationship with someone who is damaging them, but yet they refuse to leave that individual. Temptation is sticky. Sin is sticky. See, God should protect us from this. God should ensure that if I'm giving up my life for him, then that good things should only happen to me. But what happens to Jesus? Immediately, suffering and pain. I remember this story when I was at the Simi Church of Christ. I'd been there for a short amount of time, not enough to gain a relationship with the kids yet. And so one of the teenagers wanted to get baptized. And so I'm pretty brutal when people want to get baptized out of nowhere if I haven't studied with them for a while, because I kind of want to scare them out of it. Because it's a big decision. It's an adult decision. You don't want someone who has been dating someone over the weekend and it'll just allow them to get married without at least giving them some really rough questions to consider. And so I'm about ready to baptize this teenager. And so I sit him down before we're about to do this, and I ask him a series of questions. The first question I asked is, all right, what if the youth group, all of them deny Christ? What if all of them fall away? And they tell you to curse God and die. What if they do that? Would you still be faithful to God? If every member of the youth group fell away, would you still remain faithful? And he looked at me questioningly. I'm like, where are you going with this? He said, yeah, of course. I said, okay, what if I fall away? I'm about to baptize you. I'm about to immerse you into Christ. What if I fall away and I tell you to curse God and die? Would you still remain faithful? And he looked at me and he realized where I was going with this. And he said, yeah. I said, okay. What if your mother falls away? What if it's just too much for her? What if life is too much for her? What if she falls away? Would you still remain faithful? And he thought about it. And I could see the wheels turning inside of his head and realizing the decision that he is about to make, that this isn't just a simple and easy decision. This is not something that this is going to actually require some thought, some process, some growing. That this isn't the end, that baptism isn't the end, that baptism is instead the beginning of your own faith, the beginning of your own battle. And so he said, it would be hard, but yes, I'd remain faithful. And I said, let's do this. And the baptistry was ice cold. So he'll remember that for the rest of his life. Suffering begins instantly. I tell everybody that I have a hand in immersing, whether I either take up to the baptistry or we do in a pool, everybody that I have a hand in discipling, I try to scare them. Baptism doesn't make it easy, right? Immersion doesn't make Christianity, this walk with Christ, easy. I love taking new people who have just been baptized, people who have just been immersed, 6 months later and asking them these questions. How is it? So how has it worked for you? Right? How is baptism? How are you processing this commitment that you've made? It's the same that if after someone got married, you take the couple aside and says, well, how's your marriage going? You've been married for 6 months. You've been married for a year. Why don't we do that to people who have just committed their life to Christ? We take them when they're 11, baptize them, and then don't talk about them until they're in the youth group. Because then they actually matter somehow. Baptism, immersion, this commitment that we make towards Christ, that is our signal of rebellion against this place. And yet we seem to leave people alone quite a lot when they need our help the most. I've worked with youth for over 10 years. I've worked in multiple areas of the United States, and it's not just Southern California issue. It's not even just a Church of Christ issue. It seems to be a church-wide issue. We take the most vulnerable among us and we sell them on this protection policy that Jesus is offering. And then when they fall or stumble, when they are hungry or thirsty, we're surprised that they're so easily tempted by what this world offers them, because this world offers everything that they want. Sorry, I'm preaching. Okay. Jesus is led into the wilderness to suffer. To suffer for 40 days, and Satan offers him everything that he wants, which is a lesson in of itself. The fact that Jesus wants food, the fact that Jesus wants acclamation, that Jesus wants proof that he is the Son of God, that Jesus wants the kingdoms of this world, and yet he denies himself three times against the things that he wants. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful. But that's kind of a difficult selling point to tell people, God, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted to fall, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but God is faithful, but it's still true. It's still true. See, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. The key to that verse, you are not the determining person of when you should be exiting a temptation. See, we go through hardship and we want to pull the ripcord, right? We go through suffering and I want to pull the ripcord. God, I'm done with this. How many of you have been in that situation? God, I am done with this. When can I exit this temptation? You keep pulling on the... Then God, you must not be there. Where's this protection that you promised me? But God says, when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. See, the truth is, we are creatures that desire. In the garden, God created us to desire him. And then he gave us freedom to desire each other. He said, this is how I built this relationship. You are creatures that want. You are creatures that desire. You are creatures that can make up your own minds. And here is the freedom to do just that. Don't touch the tree. That just so happens to be in the middle of the garden. See, if I'm God and I'm building the garden, I want the tree in the attic. Right? I want the tree that I want to put it behind some really nice curtains. I want to make it as least visible as I possibly can, but that's not how God operates. This tree, don't touch it. Don't touch it. This tree, the knowledge of good and evil, if you touch this, you will die. Because you cannot be God and have a relationship with God at the same time, unless you're Jesus Christ. You can't have your cake and eat it too. So what did Satan tempt Eve with? You want this? You want this? What did God tell you? What did God say to you? Oh, well, if I touch it, then I surely will die. And Satan goes, no. And that's it. She wanted this fruit. She wanted what it offered. She wanted to be able to decide for herself what is good and evil. Because if I can decide that for myself, then I don't need to depend upon God. I can be my own God. I can decide for myself and for others what is good and right. And doesn't that sound familiar at all to where we're at? I can decide. I can be God. See, this is why it's so important to understand, to realize, to look at our greatest weapon in fighting against this place, in fighting against this world, in fighting against Satan and his lies. The greatest weapon we have is denying ourselves and dying to this place. That's why Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to everybody. He says, do you want your life? Then you'll lose it. The more you hold on to your life, the more it's just going to slip through your hands. It's like sand. Pick up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow me. See, at first, when I read this, I thought, that's such a great lesson point, Jesus. You tell your disciples to pick up their cross and follow after them. That's such a great metaphysical lesson. I could take that. I could turn it into a felt board. I can really present that to kids. The problem with that lesson is, several chapters later, Jesus actually picks up a cross and dies. Deny yourself. It's not just a philosophy. It's a way of life. Die to yourself. Die to these temptations that so easily attract us. Don't try to do it. Do it. Do it. And it's hard. It's difficult. It's full of pain. And it's full of suffering. But yet Jesus calls us to do just that. So finally, turn over to Romans chapter 5. And this is where we will finish. We see Jesus coming into his own through not only denying Satan, but we see it at the very end of the story. We see that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Satan is bringing forth all of the forces of evil, and Satan is throwing his last Hail Mary pass to get Jesus to give up his image, of Jesus to give up his throne, and where Satan comes up and says, "Do you want life?" And this is where Jesus gives this great request to God and says, "Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine." That's him dying to himself. That's him denying himself. And we see Jesus doing something that Adam and Eve and ourselves that we did not do. We see Jesus passing this test. So I want to start reading in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one that many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It sounds confusing and it's a mouthful to read, but what he is describing is what one man did. Through his transgressions, many died. And through what Jesus did, all of those transgressions, because of his death, they get grace. They get grace. They get something better. See, it's not just that Jesus was punished for our failings. Jesus called death to the foot of the cross and did battle there. That is where his rebellion condensed. That's where his battle happened. And death gathered all the forces of evil and could not push the lines of our Messiah. See, every time Jesus shrugged off the things that tempted him, he showed the king of this world just how powerless he is against someone in perfect unity with God. See, a life that is baptized and united in Christ can and must resist and rage against sin, death, and darkness. And Satan is powerless to resist a force so infused with love, determination, and reconciliation. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. God thinks that we are capable of making it. God thinks that we are capable of shrugging off the temptations of this place. And the truth is, these choices, these temptations that we have on a daily basis, these are where the battle is fought. See, look at that last temptation and see Jesus gracefully choosing the cross and realizing that at the foot of the cross is where this battle will be won. That this spiritual battle will be fought and it will be won. See, the battle of souls does not employ swords, guns, or weapons. The battles are waged between the choices we make, specifically the one choice we make in Jesus Christ. See, we are all fighting in the midst of a battle that Jesus won thousands of years ago, and he won it through the cross. Through denying the temptations of this world, through the grave and the resurrection, we fight and struggle. We die to ourselves every day. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, against princes and governments, against policies and cultures or generations. Our battle is against the powers of this world, against death and sin. And Jesus demands, requires, commands that you pick up your life and you lay it before the foot of the cross. That is his request. That is how you act in this battle, by laying your life down at the foot of the cross and choosing his victory that he won thousands of years ago. This is the spiritual warfare we fight. We fight it in the choices that we make. We fight it through deciding that Jesus will be the king of my life. That Jesus, I will follow his commands into battle. So I encourage you, if you are scared by this spiritual war,